Well, every one of you is ordained. You are ordained to be a child of God. So today we're going to talk about a young man that his story of how he became ordained. He was born to a family that farmed for a living. His parents decided to name their last child. They chose the name Gideon. And as the youngest in his family, he spent his life learning how to farm. And he appeared to be content with his daily routine and chores. There's so much work when you're a farmer. But his character was unlike many, many farmers, because sometimes farmers dream of doing something different than what they do day in, day out. He just wanted to be a farmer. Gideon did not have political ambitions, nor did he desire to be a military leader. And yet God had a very different plan for his life, as he has for every one of you. We might have very specific plans for our lives, very specific goals, but God trumps everything that we might have up here. Because God's purposes, what he portends within our lives, trumps everything we might have. And yes, I'm talking about Gideon of the Old Testament, one of Israel's 12 judges. The Gideon story in the Bible is unique in that it is a story of how God made a hero and a leader out of an unlikely person. It's very much like you and I today. We're not extraordinary people. We're not special in the eyes of the world. We don't have backgrounds or legacies. And yet throughout the Bible, and especially in Revelation 5:10, turn with me to Revelation chapter 5 and in verse 10. This is an amazing declaration. Let's read it together, but let's start in verse 9. We hardly ever do that. In verse 9, we have the four living creatures and the 24 elders in heaven. We're all singing. This is a song. Singing the following song to the returned Jesus Christ at his second coming. And they sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll." You don't want to hear me sing. "And to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, every language, and every people, and every nation." And now, picking up in verse 10, because now we have the context, here comes the memory verse. And being in context, we have a deeper understanding. Verse 10, "You have made them, us, to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." You and me, kings and priests, reigning with Christ the Lord. It blows my mind. I can't wrap my head around this reality that's promised to us. Working for Jesus Christ, helping him. Working for the God that made the universe. Does that not blow your mind? It's just amazing. this is the same God that made every one of those miracles that we read in the Old Testament. That same Jesus who performed all the miracles in the New Testament, who healed so many people, even resurrecting the dead. And little old you and me, simple farmers, secretaries, medical workers, engineers, not a bit any different than as we're going to learn about Gideon. His is not a story of just of great exploits, but it's a story about a transformation of an individual. Even today, God is looking for more men and women, especially young men and women, who are very much like Gideon. Men and women of faith who are willing to step out, who are willing to do great things for God, noble things, whose examples shine through the darkness that is this evil world. We're going to focus today, you can turn, keep a finger there, back in Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to be reading through chapter 8, verse 35. Judges 6 through chapters 8, 35. So, a question I ask up front, what and who will your life impact with all those all around the world and in the world to come? Down the road that you just cannot see right now. Did Gideon know there was going to be a book about him when God started working with him? Absolutely not. Historians record Gideon as a military leader, a judge, and a prophet whose calling and victory over the Midianites are recounted in these chapters I just shared with you. He was the son of Joash from the tribe of Manasseh, and he lived around the late 12th century BC. Before we get into the story of Gideon, we first must understand the background, the setting in which the story takes place. So if you'll turn your Bibles, beginning in verse 1, I'll read, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord." And that sums up this entire story. The reason Gideon was called in the first place is because Israel was doing evil. And Gideon was called so that they would be released from that evil, because Gideon was to inspire Israel and to bring them back to God. That's the spoiler. So, picking up in verse 1, "And for 7 years he gave them, Israel, into the hands of the Midianites, because the power of Midian was so oppressive." I want us to kind of picture this. What daily life was like living with these Midianites. Imagine the Midianites as a schoolhouse bully, doing their thing as bullies tend to do. So continuing, "The Israelites prepared shelters for themselves." Where? "In mountain clefts, in caves, and in strongholds." They were hiding from the Midianite bullies. And it gets worse. Verse 3, "Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the other eastern people invaded the country. They camped on the land and they ruined the crops all the way to Gaza." It was a sad state of affairs. The Midianites did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents, and they were like swarms of locusts. Locusts devour everything, every living thing. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Verse 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they finally cried out to the Lord for help. This was the alarming living conditions for Israel. And this is why Gideon was called to be God's tool and to be an emblem for his people. Let's now look at Israel's judges. Because Gideon was one of the judges. We're going to look at the judges, the cycles that they went through, and the enemy they faced, so we can understand this story better. When we go back to ancient Israel, back after Joshua, who was next in line after Moses, after Joshua had defeated all of Israel's enemies and established the tribes of Israel in the Promised Land, Joshua dies. What happened? What happened after Joshua died? Instead of appointing another leader, God would occasionally raise up men and women who were called judges to lead portions of the Israelites against the local enemies outside of the Promised Land. The very fact that they had to fight these enemies was due to their own disobedience at times. Nevertheless, God was gracious to Israel and would provide them with the necessary leadership, another judge, to get them back on track. But even then, the leaders were not so perfect. Remember, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They did the best that they can. So the entire period of the judges is known in history as one of the lowest periods in Israel's history. The last book of the book of Judges says it all. In chapter 21, verse 25, Chapter 21, verse 25, it says, simply, in those days, Israel had no king. Each man did what he considered to be right in his own eyes. If we did that today, it'd be called chaos. This book of Judges records seven cycles that spanned about 300 years. The cycle began with disobedience, which resulted in bondage, which of course resulted in misery. Then God would raise up a judge to call the people back to him, and this resulted in repentance, deliverance, rest, revival. And what happens when everything's good? They start to slack off, and you have this constant cycle. How similar do you think America is, or has been during its period of prosperity? This is not the same. I mean, this world is so different when I was younger. When I was a young adult, it has changed so much. All right, let's ask the same question. What about you in God's church? How different are you from way back when you first started, or a year ago, or 2 years ago? Are you in this cycle, or are you constantly growing? These are deep personal questions. For 300 years, the people of Israel bounced back and forth from being faithful and obedient to God to being disobedient, to slacking off. And every cycle seem to have sunk lower and lower. Let's move on to talk about Israel's enemies. So it's in this kind of setting that the story of Gideon takes place. When we think of a hero, we're usually inclined to think of somebody strong, great intellect, personal charisma, enormous wealth, but our hero today had none of these. The Bible doesn't mention any of it. It's going to become more apparent that Gideon was actually bitter. He was a bitter man toward what he perceived as God's lack of divine intervention. Gideon's faith was still very weak. But he's going to be transformed into a warrior in a very unlikely fashion, as we'll read. Gideon also experienced a personal revival, as did all of us when God first called us, when that information was like, whoa, when that connection was made. And that calling allows us to do God's personal bidding as he shapes us into the eventual leaders that we need to become. Whether that be a prophet for God or a leader to his people or just a member, a light for others to see. Because everybody's calling is different. Today we're going to use three pictures in our study of the making of a leader and a hero. Let's discuss picture number one. And we're going to name each picture, and picture number one is going to be called Gideon the Coward. Gideon the Coward. In Judges 6, we're going to be reading 1 through 24. But let's start on verse 11, because it pretty much says it all. In verse 11, the Lord's angelic messenger came and sat down under an oak tree owned by Joash, Gideon's father. The angel arrived while Gideon was threshing wheat, where? Inside a wine press, so he could hide it from the Midians. Inside a wine press, that's an enclosure, and you're threshing wheat? Normally, people use the flat outdoors so that the wind and the open air can blow the chaff away so he could separate the good stuff from the bad stuff. But Gideon was hiding inside a wine press beneath a tree, threshing wheat with a stick. Not the most efficient way to do it. Desperately trying to save just a little bit of food that he had managed to hide from the Midianites. So yes, a fearful Gideon was hiding inside this wine press so that no spying or prying eyes would see him or know what he was doing. This is not a picture of a courageous hero. It's a picture of a defeated, discouraged man filled with doubts and fears. But not only was he in the wine press physically, but he was in the wine press spiritually and emotionally. He appeared to be dwelling, hiding within. Gideon appears to be a timid man, and we're going to see why he was also a bitter man. In verse 13, while being challenged to deliver Israel, Gideon says to the angel of the Lord, Excuse me, but if the Lord is with us, then why has such a disaster overtaken us? Where are all his miraculous deeds our ancestors told us about? And they said, because they said, did the Lord not bring us up from Egypt? But now, look at the situation. This is what he's saying to the angel. The Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to Midian. In verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? That's God telling Gideon that that alone should have been enough. It should have been good enough. But it's not for a scared and faith-bereft Gideon. And so he continues to question God and to make excuses. Verse 15. Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. I'm the youngest. God is far more patient than I am, because if I was there and Gideon was talking to me that way, I would not react this way, because I'm not the most patient man. Because God did not come back verbally towards Gideon as I would. Did I not tell you that I will be with you? But instead, notice what God does. God is patient. God is understanding. And most of all, he is reassuring. Verse 16, the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midians, leaving none alive. That is a most encouraging statement. But let's understand that two things contribute to Gideon's cowardice: bitterness and timidity. Write those down, because we have to make sure that in our future, in our prayers, our meditations, that neither of those character traits are dwelling within us. So we have the setup where Gideon lived. We understand his life of frustration. We see that he was bitter with God for not coming through as he thought God should have come through. And in addition to the bitterness, Gideon felt that he personally had nothing to offer to help improve things. Do we sometimes get that thought that we don't have much to offer? He didn't have the skills or power in his mind to turn things around. In verse 15, God is actually saying in that verse, in the modern vernacular, if we were to translate it, you've got the wrong guy. You need a hardened soldier to do what you're asking, what you're expecting. So here's another personal, deep question I'm going to present you in parallel. Ask yourself this in an honest prayer. Are you hiding in a wine press? Are you threshing wheat, afraid to go public, so to speak, afraid to fully open up with your love for God, your faith, with your fear to do the tasks and the inclinations that God's putting on your heart. How similar in our spiritual life to Gideon are we at this juncture? Yes, Gideon was bitter, disappointed, timid, and afraid. And just like Gideon, we can all give great excuses as to why we are the way we are, why we're not from here, why we've not moved to here. But when we do that, we're pushing God away. Is that the life that we're called to do? But this was the circumstance with Gideon, a man content with his current life, not happy, but content, completely unaware that fear controlled his life. I tell my kids, never let fear drive your life. Can we all recall in each of our lives back to an earlier time when we were much younger? For the young people, they can probably relate to this even easier than us. When bitterness and disappointment moved us down into the wine press of isolation and discouragement. During those times, we all know that we could have made a decision to refrain from bitterness and feeling all alone. We know that we could have also focused on God and not on the odds against us. But really, what was it that began to transform us? What was it that made us be able to overcome that fear? And what was it that began to transform this coward hiding down in that wine press? And the answer is simply a personal encounter with God. And we've all had that personal encounter, or else you wouldn't be sitting here. Could this be what you need as you listen today? Maybe you've been thrashing down in that personal wine press for far too long. The Midianites in your life are winning. You've suffered, and your family has suffered. And because of Corinthians 12, when Paul discusses the various body parts of Christ's church, your church has also suffered because you're not able to give 100%. We all need a God encounter if we're going to climb out of our wine presses. And if God be with us, the Bible says, then what can there be to fear? You have nothing to fear. It's all up here. Here's a couple of illustrations. 5-year-old Johnny was in the kitchen as his mother was making dinner. She asked him to go into the pantry and to get a can of tomato soup. But he didn't want to go alone, because it's dark. It's dark in there, and I'm scared, he said. She asked him again, and he persisted. Finally, she said, it's okay. God will be with you in the pantry. So Johnny walks hesitantly to the door, slowly opens it. He peeks inside the darkness, and he started to close it again when all of a sudden an idea came to him. He says, through the little crack, God, if you're in there, would you please hand me a can of tomato soup? The only difference between little Johnny and us is little Johnny's more honest. He doesn't try to hide it. He doesn't try to deceive others by us not being real. We need reassurance from God that we're doing the right thing. Gideon needed that same reassurance. God provided Gideon, as you're going to see, assurance throughout the story when he needed it the most. And it all begins with that personal encounter. Gideon is a man in transition. Our hero will eventually be improving in character, as should we also. We were all cowards. We've all been cowards until that personal encounter with God. That doesn't mean it stops. We can still be cowards. We could have a cowardly faith, not a strong, bolsterous faith. But in this story, Gideon the coward is soon to become picture number two. Picture number two is called Gideon the Challenger, and it begins in chapter 6, verses 25 through 32. 25 through 32. You know, it's one thing to meet God in the secrecy of your wine press, but it's quite another thing to stand up for God in the openness of our life, in the openness of our public conduct, in the openness of the intensity of our light, how it shines before others. We go through our life and other people's lives cross our lives. What are we doing to make others see our light? Gideon began to make a difference right at home. He cleaned up the idolatry created by his very own father, as detailed in Judges chapter 6, verses 25 through 32. It's the first thing he did. He was still fearful, though. He was willing to take a risk right at home. The very act of doing what he did, and he did it at night because he was still fearful. He did it at night, but he's transitioning. But the very act inspired 10 others to go with him on this occasion. And a little later, we're going to see how Gideon inspired all of Israel. The great thing about risk-taking is that it inspires others to move out in faith themselves. Not only do modern-day Gideons overcome their cowardness, but they live their lives in such a way that they challenge others to do their best. And so, yes, I am challenging everybody today to make a decision. You can't win any battles inside the wine press. We have got to come out to be more open with our love, with our faith for God. And we must take our stand just like Gideon learned to do finally. Human nature, people need somebody to rally behind as God's will is pursued within each of our lives. That's why there's all these Bible heroes. So let's all make a point to take a greater stand as a child of the living God this year moving forward. Now, let's note something you may have overlooked back in Judges 6, verse 12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." God's angel called out to this fearful man and declared to him that he was a mighty warrior, even though he was fearful. So I ask, if you were fearful and a voice got your attention and called you a mighty warrior, what effect would that statement have on your fear? Do your words encourage others? Or do they maybe discourage others? What do our words do? Gideon's improving, but he's a slow learner, faith-wise. In chapter 6, verse 17, Gideon gets up some nerve, and he poses a circumstance to further booster his own faith and belief that it is truly God that's talking to him out of the thin air. Verse 7, Gideon replies, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me." And so our hero poses this multi-stage, the wet fleece, dry ground, dry fleece, wet ground story. I'm not going to go into it. But Gideon's fears, still after stage one of the test, outweighed his faith. And he's not fully convinced. So the parallel is, how is that balance in our lives? What is the proportion of the balance of our fears to our faith? Gideon is still not fully convinced. How are we, like Gideon here, needing to be more convinced by God to maybe stop some habit? Something, some negative, whatever. That's some area in our lives. Rather than to simply obey the second we see something so clearly in God's Word, why do we take that time and try to reason and work our way around it? This section of Scripture reminds me so much of when Abraham encountered the angels in the desert, when he was pleading with God with the 50, the 25, the 10. So let's take a pause right here. God's will is a mysterious thing. It absolutely is. I mean, the two-year-old dying, it's hard for us to understand why. God knows what he wants us to do and what we should wait on him to do for us. And it's all very difficult to balance. But we must balance. We must find that balance. Gideon and the Israelites were having this trouble with the Midianites. And Gideon wanted to make sure, I mean, let's really understand, before he launched all these men into battle, he needed to know, God is really, really with me. But the fleece was all about Gideon's fears, Gideon's doubts, Gideon's timidity. Gideon already knew what God's will was because it was told to him. Gideon just needed reassurance, some faith bolstering. And I can't help but marvel that God doesn't get angry with us when we're so slow to learn a lesson, that he doesn't get frustrated, as some of us might tend to lean towards. But it's only because of God's love, his unbelievable patience, his without any debt, any, there's no maximum depth of God's compassion. God conceded to every request that Gideon made. And so when Gideon finally, having clearly determined this was the will of God, we begin to see a massive transition inside of Gideon. He started to transform the very character of this man. So finally, in picture number 3, we now see Gideon, and I'm calling this one Gideon the Conqueror, in verse 33 of chapter 6. And it actually goes all the way through chapter 8, verse 3. And as a result of this transformation, Gideon becomes supercharged. And this is where the story really gets interesting. Gideon becomes really psyched up now. He was fast overcoming many of those fears that ruled his life. God had already told him that he would lead the Israelite army to a great victory. And then he confirmed it through the fleece story. And so bolstered, Gideon now calls for all the able-bodied men in the area to join him. And tens of thousands of Israelites show up. With Gideon now finally now almost fully trusting in God, fully confident of the victory promised, and figuratively having this victory in his belt, Gideon found no fear when he called all of Israel to arms. 32,000 men, Judges 7, verse 3. But what happens? As they all begin to show up and muster, Gideon begins to get a little nervous. Just like after we've been in a church for so many years. And then some trial hits us out of the blue. And suddenly the faith that we thought we had is on shaky ground. Some of that old fear began to bubble to the surface. Gideon was no different than any of us. It's one thing for a farmer to say he was going to lead an army into battle. But it's another thing for a farmer to lead an army into battle. Especially when you have 32,000 men and the other guys have 135,000. But God's not through with this man. There's still massive changes to Gideon's character that have to be made in order to get rid of the old man inside. Gideon looks out at all these men that have shown up, and part of him thinks, this could be cool. We could do this. But we're now coming to the part where Gideon says, not so fast, Gideon. You've got too many men. And Gideon thinks to himself, how can you have too many men? I mean, we're going into a battle. What are you saying? But you see, God wants this to be a God thing and not what Gideon thought. Gideon wanted it to be a man thing, a Gideon thing. So God says in Judges 7, verse 2, you have too many warriors, and when they win, they're going to think that they did it all by themselves. Because our God operates on a spiritual plane, and we all operate on a very limited physical plane. And so that's why God said what he did in verse 2. So God tells Gideon to tell them that whoever's afraid, they can go home. So Gideon makes the announcement, 22,000 guys leave, just get up and leave, and Gideon's left with 10,000 men, 7 verse 3. Two-thirds of his forces gone in a spiritual snap. And just as Gideon kind of gets his head wrapped around what just had happened, God says, still too many men. Still too many men, Gideon has to be thinking to himself incredulously. And so God tells Gideon in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 7, there are still too many men. Bring them down to the water, and I will thin the ranks some more. When I say, this one shall go with you, pick him to go. And when I say, this one shall not go with you, do not take him. Again, for the sake of time, I won't get into the famous details of how God reduces the 10,000 to just 300 men. But he does. And so in verse 8 of Judges 7, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 who left, I will deliver the whole army, and I will hand Midian over to you. So the men who were chosen took supplies and their trumpets. And Gideon sent all the rest of the men of Israel back to their homes. In 2006, an epic war film was released by Hollywood, and it was called The 300. And I'm sure some of you may have seen it. This part of the Gideon story reminds me very much of that movie, which involved 300 Spartans against 300,000 Persians. Are you aware that the military battles fought during World War I, World War II, and even the training processes of the U.S. elite special forces teams like the Army Green Berets, the Navy SEALs, the Rangers, the Marine Raiders, they all utilized battle strategies that Gideon used during this routing of the Midianites. I want all of us to take a moment right now and to consider this. Spiritually, we are the special forces. We are God's elite. God's 300. In our role in the spiritual world, have you ever thought of yourself as one of God's elite? A Green Beret of the Holy Army of the Lord Most High. I love that title. Don't ever forget that. Especially when you're in the lowest and the darkest and the scariest trial of your life. When you're experiencing a loneliness heavier than you think you can handle. So as leader of the Israelites, Gideon was now on board with God's promise that he would win this decisive victory, despite the vast numerical advantage. Because this was to be so incredibly obvious that this would not be Gideon nor his men, but God alone who would get the credit for this victory. And so going back to Judges 7, verse 8, we read, the Midianites were camped down below, very critical, down below in the valley. Verse 7, early in the morning, I'm just going to give highlights, Gideon and all his men camped. During the night, in verse 9, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. Go down to the camp. And Gideon, knowing, and God, knowing that Gideon had this predisposition of fear of needing reassurance, says, lovingly provides in advance yet another sign of his divine involvement. Verse 10, if you're afraid to attack, then go down to the camp with your servant Pura and listen to what they are saying, and afterwards you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Pura, his servant, went down to the outposts, to the edge of the camp. Verse 12, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could not be counted as the sands of the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend of a dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God had given Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshiped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called, get up! The Lord has given the Midian camp into your hands. And he took the 300 men. He was on board 1,000% now. He divided the 300 into three companies. He placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Verse 17, watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. Let's take a moment right here. In absolutely everything that we do, whether it be in our actions or what comes from our lips, we must always put ourselves as second billing. That's what Gideon did. For the Lord, one, and for Gideon, two. We should never take first billing. We have to be careful of that. We should always be cognizant of how others perceive us and be sure that we don't ever appear to come off as even insinuating that we belong or occupying the top slot or top billing, and never boasting of our own anything. Because that's God's position. That's His. He alone should occupy the highest spot in all of our individual lives. Only He remains sovereign, irregardless of what our unconscious or conscious egos might desire to the contrary. Hence, that's why Gideon said, for the Lord and for Gideon, putting himself second or lower place. Verse 19, Gideon and the 300 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they changed the guard. They blew their trumpets, broke their jars that were in their hands. The candles or torches that were hidden inside the clay jars during their walk through the woods to surround the Midianites. Suddenly, those torches, freshly ablaze with a full supply of oxygen as the clay jars broke. I want to take another pause to dwell on the perfection of the tactical offensive of our God's most excellent battle plan. The enemy guards just changed shifts. The prior shifts, I am sure, were worn and tired, emotionally anxious to get off of work, to go back to their tent and relax. The replacement shift was fresh, but I doubt that the vast majority of them even had time for their eyes to adjust to the darkness of night in order to see possibly men way up on the hill, in order to keenly detect the enemy's movement far off in the distance. And they say timing is everything. Gideon's men split into three companies, fanned the hillsides surrounding the valley encampment. As an ex-military man, I can greatly appreciate every ramification of this impending attack by a vastly inferior army. The Midianites were 450 times the size of God's army, led by a farmer general, whose men were armed to the teeth with trumpets, clay jars, and large candles or torches. The night is dark, utterly quiet, not a sound is heard. That is, until Gideon, followed by his 300, gives the battle cry, blows on the trumpet, cracks and shatters 300 jars, in unison, saying loudly, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And suddenly, as far as those down in the camp below the enemy, the night is split open. Silence is shattered. Fire appears all around on the hillside. It's like the hills are on fire. Men are yelling from everywhere, crashing, blaring, burning. It appears the very woods are on fire. From the viewpoint of a Midian soldier peering through his tent folds, seeing what appears to be thousands of enemy troops surrounding them, what happens to the Midianites? Pure, utter, and absolute fear would have been the most logical conclusion, the first thing that immediately comes to their minds. From a military tactician's point of view, Israel had the entire high ground, and the Midianites were sitting ducks. It'd be like shooting fish in a barrel, except for one thing. Israel's main offensive weapon was not their swords. It was their Lord. And what does God do on behalf of Israel? Verse 20. The three companies blew their trumpets, smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hand, holding in their right hand the trumpets they were to blow, sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and while each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran crying as they fled. The once bullies ran away in complete fear, crying, and I'm not trying to be sexist, like little girls. The bullies ran crying, and they did so by the hand of God, but that is not all the Lord did. In verse 22, when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord, not Gideon or his men, caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The very fear, the very weapon by which the Midianites plagued and punished Israel all those years, was the very same punishment that our God chose to punish Israel's enemy. How awesome and unique is that? Yes, God is totally awesome. Brethren, do we acknowledge this aspect of God within our daily lives? His awesomeness? Or might this be just one aspect that either does not come to mind, or that we take for granted? How great is our God? Does your life, your light, show that greatness? Does my life show the greatness of God? We must all reflect within our lives the power and the glory the sheer genius and the absolute majesty of our great Lord. So do we? Do we? We must all seriously ask ourselves that question. There are many lessons that we can learn from the story of Gideon, such as why there are many people who just don't want to get involved, unless someone more courageous than ourselves first blazes the way. Why is that? The author of Judges concludes Gideon's story here in Judges 8, verses 28 through 31. 28 through 31 of Judges 8. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites, and here's the kicker, and did not raise its head again. Fulfilled. Mission accomplished. During Gideon's leadership, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Final scripture and comment, and this comes from a Gerald Austin article on United's website regarding the scripture located in Judges 8, verse 23. In spite of his fame, Gideon remained humble. Listen to this. Gideon remained humble. When he had routed the Midianites, the Israelites wanted him to rule as a king over them. Gideon could have been Israel's first king, not Saul. It could have been Gideon. That was 200 years later. But this was a man who learned to put God first in his life, rather than fear or his own ego. But what we mustn't ever forget are Gideon's memorable and faithful words to the request of his fellow Israelites. When they said, "We want you to be king," he says, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you." Why? I will let Gideon's last recorded words in the Bible give you that answer. The Lord shall rule over you. The Lord. Let us all live our lives better than what we have. Gideon's example proves to us that through the faithfulness of a few, many can be delivered and even become conquerors. For with God, the outcome doesn't depend on human might or strength, because a few plus God is far better than a majority without him. As I conclude, you're going to see a sword. You're going to see it on TV. You're going to see it in a movie. You might go over to somebody's house and there's a sword on the wall, or you go to a museum. I want you, when you see a sword from now on, I want you to remember the sword of the Lord. It rhymes. Think every time you see a sword of the power of the Lord. How he took a fearful, no faith man, separated them. The fear and the faithlessness go this way, and out of it was a hero full of faith that put God first. May our great God bless each and every one of us.